Before we begin, I want to start with a question. What are you absolutely sure of? How about the weather? I told you during the announcements we're going to talk about the weather. What an absolute boondoggle, right? We're supposed to get 10 inches. We might have got an eighth of an inch if we were lucky. It looked like in the morning, yesterday morning, that we were going to get what the weatherman said we were going to get, and we got almost none of what he said. What can we be absolutely sure of? What else besides the weather? What are you absolutely sure of in life? Finances. You sure of your finances? Just a few years ago, there were people that were very sure of their finances, had all kinds of money. And a lot of them lost almost all of it, if not all of it. How about your health? Are you sure of your health? You could get a phone call on Monday that would change that assurance. How about your car? I know with my truck, it's a 300,000 miles on it. It's a weekly adventure. Just when I think I'm sure of that thing's going to start, it decides it's going to do something else. And the assurance that my truck is going to start is I'm unsure of that. What else? There are probably some things that we can be sure of, right? The joke always is death and taxes, right? We can be sure of those two things. When we dive into the text today, the question that John is bringing is, are you sure of your salvation? Are you sure of your salvation in Christ? Back in the early to mid-1700s, there was a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards. He's one of my heroes, one of the greatest sermons I believe ever written in the history of mankind. There's a sermon titled "Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God." Google it, read it. It's an amazing sermon. It radically changed and molded my ministry and my preaching several years ago. But back in the early to mid-1700s, Jonathan Edwards, he was an American preacher. He was a Protestant, part of the Puritan movement, if you will. It's been written that Jonathan Edwards is widely acknowledged to be America's most important, and this is in quotes, important and original philosophical theologian. He was highly, highly regarded. It's been said by historians that Jonathan Edwards wrote more than most people read in their entire lifetime. An incredibly smart man, but an incredibly gifted and filled with the Holy Spirit man. But during that time in the 1700s, the 18th and 19th century, our country experienced what is known as one of four great awakenings. There was especially in the northeast portion of our country, there were these great awakenings, and what they were these massive revivals that went on. And we saw these, they were widespread. They were led by these Protestant ministers, and there was a dramatic increase in the interest in religion, but specifically in Christianity. There was at that time, there was a profound sense of conviction and redemption that was going on throughout that part of the country. The historians say that they acknowledge four great awakenings, and Jonathan Edwards was a part of and a leader in that first great revival. There was this massive increase in membership in evangelical churches. And we even saw the formation of some new religious movements and denominations. And whenever something starts getting really large, we see this even today, it gets to a certain point, and then things start to creep into it, right? Things start to slip in the cracks or slip under the door. And at the time, Edwards wrote and he saw this massive expansion, and he became a little bit worried, because when he looks at God's word, he became worried that how do we know if these people are all in Christ or not? Are we just putting on this giant, literally tents revival? That's what they call the big tent revivals. Are we putting on these giant tent revivals, these big experiences, right? We have big religious experiences today. You can go to the Pepsi Center or wherever, and, you know, around the country, these major coliseums, and go to these big religious events and have this really awesome religious experience. But how many of those people who walk out of the door of these massive events, how many are they, as Edward said, how many are they really in Christ? And it's not from a judgmental standpoint, but Scripture is very clear, and we're going to dive into it today. John takes this issue head on. It's easy to look like a Christian. Jonathan Edwards wrote, "Godliness is more easily feigned or faked in words than in actions." It's easy to fake being a Christian, especially in words. But when it comes to actions, and what John's going to be talking about today in his first letter, is exactly that. When somebody is spirit-filled, when they are born again, and the Spirit brings these holy emotions, it's going to cause a person to be Christ-like, not just in character, but John says also in action. During that time, Jonathan Edwards wrote a book titled it was titled "Religious Affections." And don't get turned off by the word religious. Back then, religion actually specifically meant Christianity. Religion today doesn't always mean that. But he talks about in his book and asks the question to take a look at where do your affections really lie? If somebody comes to church on Sunday morning and they're all gung-ho Jesus, but outside of Sunday morning, Jesus really doesn't move them. Jesus doesn't affect their life. I think if that's the case, we really need to re-examine whether or not we are in Christ. Because Sunday morning and church is not supposed to be a religious experience. It's not to get pumped up and recharge for 2 hours or an hour and a half on Sunday morning and then go off with the rest of our lives 6.5 days. I heard one preacher say that if church is a hobby, you need to find a new hobby. Church is not a hobby. Christianity is not a hobby. Redemption, salvation, this is not a hobby. And so when we dive into 1 John here, remember that John now, he's already written the Gospel of John. He's much older now. We call him Grandpa Pastor. And he's writing this letter almost like a sermon back to what he calls in chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, or the little saved ones, the little born again ones. So he's writing back to the younger Christians to not just encourage them, but especially in 1 John, to exhort them. This is a tough book. It's a really tough book. Why? Because it's really black and white. I'm not talking about the font on your page, but what John gets at here throughout this book is very convicting. And throughout this, we see themes. We see that throughout the book. We see that, and we're going to talk about today, how do we know that we're in Christ and how can we be sure? He says that if you say this, but you do that, you're a liar. Very blunt. And remember here, this is what's creeping in to the church right now is the early Gnosticism or this superior knowledge, right? And John is taking this head on. People have been raised up in the church. They've become leaders in the church, and they've begun to teach false teachings in the church. We haven't got quite there. We'll talk about it a little bit today, but they're going to leave the church. They're going to up and leave. And they're going to take, hopefully, most of their heresy with them. But even when somebody's in a church and they have false teaching or something that is against the Word of God, it's bad doctrine, even when they leave, God still has a teaching moment in that. He still has lessons for his children, even as we watch false teachers go away. But one of the things that they raised in their false teachings is this whole issue of assurance of salvation. How do people know in the church, and it's come under question now, and that's why John's addressing it, that's why he's writing specifically to it, how do people know whether they are saved or not? And you'll see this run through the whole letter. And let's just recount some of the verses, because we're just scratching the surface just on chapter 2, and we've already seen multiple verses. So if you look at the page there, look back in chapter 1, verse 6. It says, if we say that we have fellowship with him, and yet we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say this, but we do that, right, that is wrong. Verse 8, If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. John keeps doing this. If we say this, but we do that, this is wrong. Verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Chapter 2, verse 4. We'll talk about this today. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Verse 6. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Verse 9. I need bigger print on my Bible. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. And then skip over to chapter 4, verse 20. It says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And I talked about earlier about how these false teachers, John is saying, look, this is what you've heard. If you say this, what these so-called teachers, that's wrong. Because here's how it contradicts God. Look in chapter 2, verse 19. Here's when John addresses and acknowledges the people leaving. They went out from us. They left. But they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. What does that mean, not of us? They were not saved. They were not us, Christians, the children of God. So he's acknowledging that, look, if they were saved, if they were Christians, then they would have stayed, but they didn't. They left, they went out, and they showed us that they were not of us. That's kind of weird to think. But the truth is, even in this church, there are those among us, maybe one of you, there are those among us that are not saved, that are not a child of God. And the assurance is, one, on one side, the assurance of salvation is critical for the believer because that's what we rest in. That's where we're going. But it's also very important for the non-believer to recognize, how do you know if something's wrong? Take your automobile. If you didn't have the check engine light, how would you know when your catalytic converter went out? You wouldn't. There's got to be some indication that something is either right or wrong. It's a gauge, and that's exactly what John is putting forth today. I can only imagine, though, the church members who are reading this, and they've seen these so-called teachers come in, and actually, John went so far as to call them antichrists. We'll get to that in a couple of weeks. But I can only imagine the church members sitting there going, okay, wait a second, we're behind. We got left back. John, what's going on here? I thought you said that when a person believed in Christ, he had eternal life. We read it in your gospel, 3:16. I thought you said that they had eternal life. I thought that you said that when the sheep hear Jesus' voice, that he gives them eternal life, and no one can snatch them out of his hand. I thought you said that. But now they're gone, and they've forsaken the doctrine. As Paul would say, the sound doctrine. What are we supposed to do now? And John's answer in his letter is pretty clear. He says, look, I haven't changed anything that I've taught. The sheep are certainly, indeed, eternally secure in the hand of Christ. They do have eternal life. And he's saying that, look, here's what my interpretation is. What happened here is that there was a group of people in the church that were never part of the sheep. They were never of us, he says. If they had been of us, they would have been of the sheep. They would have continued to stay with us. But you, little ones, you saved ones, you are the sheep. You are secure. Persevere in your faith. You have the faith. They didn't. You persevere in your faith. They had these so-called teachers, these elite thinkers. They had a really bad view of the justification of God. They had a bad view of his forgiveness. And before we go on, hold your thumb there in 1 John and flip to the left to the book of Romans, chapter 5. I don't think this one's on the screen, but that's okay. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 18. When we think about our place and who God is, and we think about justification, being justified by God and his grace that comes with that, Paul is very clear here. He says in verse 18, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. So here again, there's the fall of man, the condemnation on us all, the sin on us all. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. So in one transgression, Adam fell, resulted in condemnation to all men, and then the one act of righteousness that resulted in justification is what? Christ and his death and resurrection. Verse 19, for as though one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, Jesus, that many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? So basically, hey, we're saved. We've got grace. And if you're saying that the grace abounds, well, then let's sin more. No. It says, may it never be, verse 2. How shall we, who died to sin, still live in it? We talked last week about sin. And we talked about how we as a culture, and even we as an American church, we highly, highly gloss over sin. We do not put the weight that it deserves on our lives personally and on each other. And again, not from a judgmental standpoint, but we should be, it's very clear in Scripture, we should be at war with sin. At war with it. First, looking in the mirror. And any time, as John says in 1 John, we've been read through this a couple times the last few weeks, when we see that we have that sin, we don't say we don't because we're deceiving ourselves. We're making him a liar. But what do? We confess it. We acknowledge it and we confess it. That's the justification of God. That's his forgiveness. Is there forgiveness in unconfessed sin? Scripture says Jesus died for all sins, past, present, and future, for his children, right? That's true. What's that?
But it also says we must confess.
Okay, it says we must confess. And run askew here, because you can talk to many false religions, and they will say, well, as long as I confess it, I'm done. I'm forgiven. It says nothing about the heart, says nothing about genuine faith, says nothing about acknowledging the Savior. But as a child of God, God calls us to confess our sins. And in chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's dive into our text. Chapter 2, starting on verse 3, we'll go 3, 4, 5, and 6. It says this, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Another question. How do you know that you're alive? Paul, how do you know that you're alive? Okay, your heart's beating, right? You're breathing, right? We used to have a saying in my military unit that it was a good thing if you were bleeding. It's when you stop bleeding, that's when you got to start worrying. How do you know that you're saved? And this is something. This is not something that we can really worry about. What I mean by that is, you know, if we sit here and say, well, am I going to be walking with the Lord next year? Is that something to be worried about? Well, Matthew 6 is verse 34 is really clear. We're not supposed to worry about the future in anything. The question is, so if we're not supposed to worry about the future, we're only supposed to worry about today. There's nothing that we can do about the future. God is sovereign. He's in control. But what can we do about today? Am I walking with the Lord today? today am I assured of my salvation? And I want to take a pause here. There is a very clear warning in Scripture. Very clear in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. Jesus says, many will say to me on that day, on the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And Jesus says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This is probably one of the most sobering warnings in all of Scripture. That many, he says, many people will come, he didn't say all, he says, many people will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things? Didn't we do all these works? Didn't we earn our way into heaven? And he says, you know what? I never knew you. We can meet somebody. I've met a lot of people. You have met a lot of people in your life. But we can meet somebody and not know them. You know, you can, I met last night, I met a reporter from the Fort Collins, Coloradan. His name is Kevin. I met him. Do I know Kevin? No. I've got his phone number. I've got his business card. I know what he looks like. But I don't know Kevin. But I met him. To know somebody takes time. You do things together. You spend time together. You communicate with. It takes time to get to know somebody, really. But in order to know somebody, there's one thing that you have to have. What is that one thing, you think? You have to have you have to encounter the person. You have to meet them. There has to be an initial one-time, first-time encounter. That's, you can't begin a relationship out of nothing, right? You have to have a first-time encounter, the first time that you meet someone. And it's the exact same way in Christianity, it's the exact same way in salvation. You can't know God. You can't know Jesus if you've never met Jesus. It's impossible. I remember the first time that I met Stephanie. It was in the fall of 1988 at CSU. It was in the big E100 engineering hall in the engineering building. There was a Campus Crusade for Christ meeting going on. I got invited by a guy, and I'm standing on one row, and there's a bunch of seats, and then Stephanie and a group of girls are all around, and they're talking, and I remember seeing her. That was the first encounter that I ever had with her, and I'll never forget that first time that I saw her. I'll never forget that. It was still many years later that I got to know her, that I actually got to spend time with her. In fact, she doesn't even remember that time, that first encounter. I do, and I'll never forget it. But that's what started the relationship. If I never had that first time encounter with Stephanie, I would never know her. Never. It's the same way with Christ. And John is saying here, look, if you want to know when, if you were saved, think back to the first time you met Jesus. What was that first encounter? And we see this all throughout Scripture. God tells us over and over again, look back and remember. In the Old Testament, he tells the Israelites over and over again, look, remember what I did. Look back and remember what I did for you. Build a pile of rocks on the side of the river so that future generations can look back and remember what I did. In Revelation, there's letters to seven churches, and Jesus says to one of them, look, you're not walking with me. Repent, remember, and do the first things that you did. Remember back to that encounter. Look back at the past. And John continues on and says, look, not just remember, how do we know that we're in him? Well, we're walking with him if we keep his commandments. We don't like to focus on this. The church likes to focus on the nice things, the grace and the forgiveness side. They're both extremely good things. We've read about it, and Paul's written about it. But we don't like the obedience side. We don't want to hear about that. But John doesn't skip over it. He doesn't gloss over it. He goes right to it, and he says, if we keep his commandments. Jesus himself said, look, if you love me, then you'll keep my commandments. What are Jesus' commandments? We know of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. But some of the New Testament, you know, what does Jesus tell us to do? He calls us to holiness. He says, live a life of holiness. Why? Because I am holy. He tells us, you know, to forgive those who sin against you. He tells us to live and to give generously. He tells us not to be hung up on material needs, that he'll take care of it. We're supposed to care for the broken, for the hopeless. We're very clear. He commands us to serve one another. These are just some of them. There's many, many more that Jesus commands us to do. And let's be clear here. You can do all of these things. You can make a list and check all of these off. Earn your Christian merit badge, right? Have the sash and everything. Have all your, you know, generosity and, you know, all your merit badges on your sash and be the good-looking Christian. But it's completely possible to do all these things and not ever walk with Christ. It's completely, just like it said in the scripture, to do all of the, didn't we do all these things in your name? And his response is, look, I never knew you. When did we meet again? Those are Jesus' commandments. But what is, you guys remember, what's the greatest commandment? What did Jesus say? Matthew 22. It says, but when the Pharisees, remember the Pharisees were the legalists, the ultra-conservatives, the moralists, leaders of the religious leaders of the time, when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, who are the liberal religious zealots of the time, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, or trying to trap him. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love your Lord, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So, if Jesus says, John says, if we know and love God, then we'll obey the commandments. So a natural question, how are you doing on these two? Loving the Lord with all your heart, mind, and soul, and loving your neighbor as yourself. In the next verse, John, in his literary style here, he takes the opposite. In verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. John doesn't sugarcoat it here. He doesn't gloss over it. He says, you're a liar. That is hard to hear. It's not popular. It's not the warm, fuzzy, feel-good, you know, build a mega church thing to preach. It doesn't make people feel good. But you know what? It's truth. And what is truth? I love what Jonathan Edwards says. Truth is the agreement of our ideas with the ideas of God. Think about that. Truth is the agreement of our ideas with the ideas of God. Truth, God, is the standard. When we finally get around to getting over our pride or our selfishness or our whatevers, and our agreements come in line with God's, then that is now truth. Is this the pattern of our lives? Is this what we're doing to follow the commands of Jesus? That our ideas are coming in line with God's? There is an assertion here, make no mistake, that it is a necessary connection between knowing Christ and obeying his commandments. Knowing Christ necessarily produces obedience. But let's be clear here. Is John driving home perfection? Absolutely not. This is, in fact, what he's battling against in this false teaching. Remember verses 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, what? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Don't sin. Drive, pursue, run, flee from sin. But if you do, just know the assurance is that you have an advocate, a lawyer, somebody who's standing there who will plead your innocence based on his work on the cross, our advocate. And we need to hold on to this, church family. There is no greater testimony than one who takes the name of Jesus and then goes and lives like Jesus. Do you know somebody in your life that's like this? I can name a handful in mine. Where when you talk to them, you know them. You know that they don't just claim the name of Christ, but they live out a Christ-like life. They're not perfect. A man that greatly has helped this church for almost 3 years, his name is Dave DeVries, is one of my personal heroes. And I see the fingerprints of God all over him. Every time I talk with him, he's not perfect. He makes mistakes. But he's living a Christ-like life. In verse 4 there, I want to pause here real quick. Quick word study. In verse 4 it says, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments. That word keep in the Greek means to keep or to guard, observe, or to watch over. When I hear this, so he's keep the commandments. Am I guarding, observing? Am I watching over his commandments? Why? Because if God gives a command, it's who he is. If he says, do not lie, it's because he's incapable of lying. When it says that he is faithful, it's because he is faithful. And he says, do not covet. It's because God is not capable of coveting. God cannot sin. We're to keep and guard and watch over and observe these commandments. When you hear that, what do you think of it? The image that popped into my mind was Stephanie's garden. When she begins to plant that thing, it is meticulous. There's so much care and observation. There's protection. We built a 5-foot fence around it, and it's got a windscreen that goes around it. Inside that 30 by 30 square, things are kept and observed and watched over. And when the enemy comes in, with all vengeance and fury, I go after it. The little bunnies. When they get past my rabbit-proof fence, the shotgun comes out. The first couple years, it was like, oh, no, we're going to destroy tomato plants. I don't care anymore. 12-gauge semi-auto. We're going in there, and we're taking care of business. You bet. Well, there's not much left after. I got to get something smaller. But the point is that these commandments, they need to be, just like the garden, they need to be cared for. They need to be attended to. They need to be guarded and protected. I'm not going to give up this piece of dirt. I'm going to stake my ground. I'm going to stake my claim. I'm going to pursue Christ, his commandments. I'm going to follow him. The problem is that, just like the garden, if we get tired and lazy, what happens? Weeds, right? Weeds, rabbits, whatever. Everything starts from the outside world, starts pressing in on that thing and chewing it up and destroying it. Bugs, fungus, whatever. And it's hard work in that garden. She's out there working all the time. It's hard to do. And it's the same way in our Christian life. It's hard to do the right thing. But you know what? It's our duty to do the right thing. And we've got to be committed because we love Christ and we understand what he did for us, that we're committed to do our duty, especially when we least want to. Commentator said that we need to press into Christ. We need to push, pursue him. And when we do that, even especially in the hard times, in the tough times, those are the sweetest times when we meet Jesus. It's in the midst of those tough times when we press towards Christ, when we meet him in a very sweet way. Because again, he's faithful and he's there. Verse 5 comes the encouragement. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. There's people who, you know, tell me, well, I don't go to church. I'm not going to go to church. Church is full of hypocrites. And they're right. We are. We're hypocrites. We say one thing, just like John said, if you say this and you do that, you're a liar. If you say this and you do that, you make him a liar. Yes, we are hypocrites. But even as hypocrites, there are people, by God's grace, who are living for and walking with Jesus. And a much sweeter place to be in God's fold, in God's family, under the care of the great shepherd, than outside the wall, and it's just us and the wolves. That word perfected there, what does that mean? How can God's, I thought God's love was perfect. How can it be perfected? That word in the Greek means completed. And his love is perfect, but what it's saying here is that it's completed in us when we live like Jesus. God's love is perfect, but not everyone knows God's love. And so think about this. Not everyone recognizes the love of Christ, but if you're living out the love of Christ among other people, they are going to see it and understand it. So God's love is perfected through us. We are the vessel. He is the one who's driving the ship. It is his plan, his universe, his people. But he's using us, the church, the Christians, his redeemed children, to show the world who he is. I don't know about you, but that's freaking awesome. And the cool thing is we know we can't do this in ourselves. Scripture is very clear. We don't have this great big dump truck of love that's just, you know, in our nature. But God wants to love through us. And if we do love, it's only because of him. And then in the second half of 5 there, we see the assurance. Right? It says, by this we know that we are in him. It follows that you can have this assurance that you truly know Christ if you obey his commandments. Why? Because obedience is a necessary result. Now, be careful here. Don't put obedience is necessary. I'm saying it's a necessary result of knowing him. Many will come to me on that day and say, look how obedient we were. I never knew you. The knowing him has to come first. Remember, hold your finger there, one of our hallmark verses, chapter 5, verse 13. He says why he's writing, John is writing this letter. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Why? So that you may know that you have eternal life. That assurance is critical, and it's going to be all throughout his letter. Verse 6, abide. We've talked about this a couple times. We talked a little bit about it in the Gospel of Mark when we were there. John uses this word abide all throughout his Gospel and all throughout the letters as well. Again, in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 4, it's on the screen here. He says, abide in me. This is Jesus speaking. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Stay with me. Walk with me. Stay attached to me. Abide in me. If you want to know that you are walking with Christ, abide. Latch yourself onto him, and the fruit will come from him through you. So how to kind of wrap this up. I heard a good illustration to kind of wrap all this up. So if you are married, most people who are married have a ring, right, on their left hand. I put mine on my watch. Is the ring on your finger, is that what makes you married? No, right? It's a symbol. How about your marriage certificate, right? You have a piece of paper, a document that says that you came together on such and such a date, and this was the person who was the officiant. These were a couple of witnesses here. Maybe here's a signature of the county clerk or something like that, right? It's a document. Maybe it's at home in your safe. I keep a copy of it, of mine with me wherever I go as a reminder. Does the marriage certificate, is that what makes you married? No, obviously not. They're both representations. Calling yourself a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. Trying to walk with Jesus doesn't make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian? What makes you a Christian is your heart has been changed. That you are a new creature. That God has forgiven you, has redeemed you, has sealed you for all of eternity with the blood of Christ and made you his child. That's what makes you a Christian. And when God changes your heart from, as Steve said earlier, a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, that's what it says in the Word, we begin to walk with him. And the natural result is that we would abide in him. This is the essence of the gospel. This is why God himself stepped out of heaven, relinquished temporarily all his rights and privileges as king, came down and put on flesh and lived a perfect, sinless life, fulfilling all the prophecies of the Old Testament, and came to be the final sacrificial lamb, the perfect, spotless, unblemished lamb that would hang on a tree and die a death that we deserve. He took it. And then rose, defeated death, rose from the dead, defeated sin forever. And he sits at the right hand of the Father right now. But it, Scripture is very clear. Because of that, anyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. And when that happens, the result is a new life. And what John's trying to say here is walk in Jesus, follow his commands, and that will give you the assurance that you are his. One final quote from Jonathan Edwards. He said, "For what has been said, it is manifest that Christian practice, or a holy life, is a great and distinguishing sign of true and saving grace. But I may go further and assert that it is the chief of all signs of grace, both as an evidence of the sincerity of professors unto others, and also to their own conscience."